Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the great privilege that we have to, with freedom, sit under the ministry of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would also grant that freedom not only to the external person, but to our mind and to our heart and to our will. Lord, bless this word to us, we pray, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, both to the preacher and to the hearer. Help us to know the truth and to heed that word, that we might be wise in Christ. And to his glory we pray. Amen. Draw your attention to Mark chapter 3, and in particular this morning to verses 22 to 30. This occurs in a section where the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has reached quite a pressure point. We read in verse 6 of chapter 6 that as a result of the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees now are connecting themselves with a secular political party, the Herodians, with the specific purpose of getting rid of Jesus. And in a sense, they are declaring, we do not know how to handle this Jesus. We do not know how to handle the overwhelming popularity that he is having. They recognize that the ministry of Jesus has reached such an impact that the multitude, when considered free from prejudice and using only their natural light of reason, have come to own the conclusion of the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus, and particularly of his miracles as that which seemed to declare divine power, and were beginning to think that he was indeed the long-promised Messiah. And of course, this rattled the leaders. They were losing the control and the respect that they had enjoyed as a result of their role in Israel. They just didn't know what to do with him, however. They had no answer. They had been dogging him. But now, as they sought to undermine him and to criticize his ministry, but as we turn to verse 22, what becomes clear is that they sought extra help. We read there in verse 22 that there were some scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. It seems that they had sent to headquarters, sent to the theological college of the Jews for the scribes, the theologians, the translators, the teachers, the upholders of the law, those who knew what it was and what it meant. They said, let's get the top guns in, and they sent them down to Galilee as a rescue mission to help their beleaguered brethren, other Pharisees, in dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they came, we read that they thought they had the answer to all their problems. They thought that they had the answer for all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And an answer which would, on the one hand, undermine Jesus' popularity in the public eye and restore back the balance to the Pharisees, but also potentially provide the pretext for destroying him, at least to isolate him from the life of Israel, but potentially also for destroying him. And so as we look at these verses, the first thing that we see is an astounding accusation that is laid against Jesus. We read here in verse 22 that their explanation was simple. He has Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, immediately, we should understand something here. They are, in effect, acknowledging that there is no way that they can discredit the miracles of Jesus. They are acknowledging that they cannot say that there is some sleight of hand here, that there is some human solution behind it, that if we were, you know, able to talk to the magic guild, that we would find the magician who would have the answer. Oh, this is what he did. It's a simple little trick. It's just an illusion. They are acknowledging there is no other explanation for the miracles that Jesus did than it was a supernatural act. Their problem, their mindset was, it could not possibly be of God, because they thought God was on their side, that they were the custodians of God's teaching, and therefore if this Jesus was doing these miracles and bringing teaching that actually undermined them, it could not possibly be of God. It's a simple, logical, mathematical equation, if you like. But they were nonetheless convinced that something unusual was happening here. But they did not see it as the work of God, but rather a declaring that he was in the league with the devil. They acknowledged the existence of personal evil. They acknowledged the existence of organized evil. They acknowledged the existence of this evil under the umbrella and supervision of Satan. And they were declaring that Jesus was under that umbrella, that Jesus was working as an instrument, as an agent of the evil one. They declared that he did it by Beelzebub, which was an ancient term for a pagan deity. In 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 2, it's the name that's actually given to the god of Ekron. And by this time in the life of Israel, it had become common to use this name in a mocking way of Satan, showing amongst the godly their disrespect and hatred of the evil one. To say that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, therefore, is to say that he was doing it by the devil's power, that he was Satan's instrument. And it's as obvious, this was clearly aimed at discrediting Jesus, both easing their own conscience that we don't have to deal with Jesus because he's of Satan, but also saying to the people at large, you don't need to listen to him. In fact, it's unwise to listen to him. It's incredibly unsafe to listen to him. He will take you away to God and ensnare you under Satan. And the doubts would have immediately been suggested to them by Satan. Could this be? We never thought of this possibility. If this is true, then we must distance ourselves from Jesus. Nothing could be more ridiculous and unreasonable than this charge. Yet how often such reasoning is believed by those who perhaps are attracted to the things of the gospel, but don't really want to embrace the demands of the gospel, don't want to accept the cost of the gospel, who don't want to see their lives change, who want to continue doing the things that they have been doing, who will grab at any answer, any reason that, even if it's an unsatisfying one, excuses them from thinking any more about the identity and the claims of Jesus Christ. And sadly, such instruments of Satan's blasphemy here are religious men, charged with a responsibility to open up the Word of God to the people, whose opinions then are treated with authority. For after all, they should know, shouldn't they? How much good has been done by the vile suggestions of others who have rejected Jesus, who didn't want to see, who didn't want to hear, who've been hardened against the claims of the gospel, and yet want to exercise religious control over the lives of others. No wonder the Apostle Paul asked that the church pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable as well as wicked men. It's not just those who are openly opposed, who are wicked out there seeking to undermine the gospel. It's the unreasonable men within the context who have some knowledge of the truth. And he's praying that, you know, as the missionaries go out with the gospel, as the evangelists proclaim the truth, as the pastors and elders teach and train, that they might be spared the interference and the undermining of these people who are unreasonable. And basically it's a declaration that any who reject the word of God are unreasonable. They are going against reason. Their mind is filtered, is blinded. And what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ as he responds to this is that he's not afraid of reason. In fact, he embraces reason. He uses reason. The gospel is a declaration that is anchored in reason. It's a collection of truths that are rationally constructed and applied as it's communicated. We are challenging people as we have been challenged ourselves by truth. How can we answer the claim of truth but to embrace it and to live it out in our lives? It's not a faith in the Christian sense. It's not a leap into the dark. It's a step forward on the basis of light, of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom. We're not the fools. It's those who reject the gospel that show that they are foolish, that their thinking is darkened. They're not thinking straight. And they will grab at anything to excuse themselves from thinking anymore. It's an astounding accusation, but it is met with a rational, reasonable rebuttal. Jesus responds by calmly showing how illogical they were. When we listen to Jesus' analysis of their argument, it's hard to believe that they had ever thought of it. Certainly they had not thought it through. But so blinded were they by hostility towards Jesus, it appeared logical to them. No wonder Jesus' rebuke is so severe. He shows them the stupidity of their suggestion, which was, at its essence, that there was a civil war taking place in the kingdom of Satan. That's effectively what they were saying. Satan was fighting Satan. And we see this in verses 23 to 26. Now here Jesus brings together three very short parables. But in this section, two of them in particular, that appeal to common sense. And they both deal with the question of stability, and that stability is dependent upon unity. We know that, don't you? You're sitting upon a pew right now, and that's a stable piece of furniture. Why? Because all the parts are together in unity. If one of the sides of this pew was not wanting to be united to the rest of the pew, you know where you're going to end up. Where there is not unity, division is the natural consequence. And so he says here in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. We know this from observation. We know this from reality. And what is true on a national scheme is equally true on a domestic scene. That a house that is divided against itself cannot stand, he says. When you have disunity, when there is fighting, when there's a civil war, when a family, to use the modern terminology, is dysfunctional, it's pulling itself apart. It is self-destructing. It cannot accomplish anything. It brings little good to the wider family, to the neighbourhood. All it does is create distress to the neighbours, to the other family who are concerned. What blessing flows from such a context? It doesn't happen. We know this in our own circumstances. It's not rocket science. It's just calm observation of daily life. You see where Jesus is going with this. He is saying, in effect, that if he was casting out demons by Satan's power, then Satan would be working against himself. That he would be frustrating his own purposes. We need to remember who Satan is against. Satan is not against himself, he is against God. His aim is to control men through demons, not to free them from demons. How absurd and irrational, then, is their ranting accusation? Then Jesus goes on and points out that the opposite case was the real case. That he's casting out of demons, and all the miracles that he was doing was actually not harnessing the power of Satan. It was literally demonstrating that the collapse of Satan, the downfall of Satan, the defeat of Satan. In verse 27, he uses another parable. And notice what he says here. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. The parable's not that hard to understand, is it? The strong man is who? It's Satan. He's the one who has controls over people's hearts. He's blinded them. He's bound them to his perversity, his wickedness. They may not be as wicked in expression yet, but this is the reality of the human heart. It is bound to sin, and through sin, to Satan. The strong man is Satan. But what Jesus is saying is that if you want to break the control of Satan over someone's life, his goods, the goods of Satan, what he claims to own, you have to be stronger than Satan. So what's happening when he sets people free from demon possession? What's happening when he releases people from the consequences so often experienced in a fallen world, such as sickness and other tragedies? He's overcoming the influence of Satan. Rather than harnessing the power of Satan, he's controlling Satan. He's the more stronger one. He has bound him. In other words, what Jesus is declaring is that he, in doing all of this, is not strengthening the public face of Satan. Is not strengthening the kingdom of Satan. He's actually marring the public face of Satan. And he's undermining the kingdom of Satan. He's making Satan look ridiculous. He can't beat Jesus. And he's demonstrating that this kingdom is on a roll to nowhere, except for destruction. He has already, in the temptation, overcome him. And in his public ministry, through these miracles, he was binding him. And now, behold, he was spoiling the house of his vanquished enemy. If he has defeated him, Jesus is saying, I have no need to cooperate with him. I don't need his help. That's what the miracles are declaring. It's not a civil war, in other words, as they were asserting. Though it is war. And it is a supernatural war. A war in which a stronger man from the outside comes in and conquers. A war between the kingdom of God and of Satan, between Jesus and of Satan, in which he sets up, remember the wider context, the kingdom of God. He sets up the new covenant community. The encouragement we draw from this is the truth that Jesus has already conquered and tied up that strong man who is Satan. The battle has been fought and won there at the cross and declared by his resurrection. As Paul describes Jesus' victory in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. By the very cross, which seemed to be the height of Satan's power and demonstration of his maliciousness and the strength of his kingdom, he's actually defeated. Irrevocably. He is bound. He is controlled. He's been triumphed over. And what we are going through in this present age is the mopping up operations of the kingdom of God. Not that we minimise Satan's power and animosity, but that we rejoice that he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. And so refuse to attribute to Satan what Christ has removed from him. This is a victory which we see asserted every time Jesus converts a sinner, making him or her a disciple and a child of God. In that moment, Paul tells us, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's the victory that we have a part in, as Paul tells us in Romans 16 verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Where Paul is speaking both of the advance of the gospel and the defeat of false teachers in the life of the church then as well as now, but also speaking of the last day, the climax at the end times, fulfilling Genesis 3:15 in the consummation, taking what occurred upon the cross and demonstrating its infinite application, where God will win the climatic victory over Satan through Jesus. That's how they should have been interpreting what Jesus was doing upon the amongst the crowds. That he was beginning the work of Genesis 3:15 that had been prophesied. The anticipation is the powers of Satan would be broken, that he would be crushed under the feet of the king. In other words, Jesus' activity, both then as it still is today, is a mark, to use Don Carson's words, of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and the defeat of Satan, the strong man. It's a sign not of demonic power, but of the Spirit of God at work. This, of course, drew from Jesus serious, even grave warning, a weighty warning. For Jesus then goes on to draw attention to the danger that these men were in and others who want to follow their path of thinking and responding to Jesus and his gospel. He draws attention to the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. But knowing the difficulty that these words pose pastorally, even to his own disciples, before he talks about that, he graciously first sets out the breadth of God's forgiveness and only then talks of the unforgivable sin. Hear him in verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. The plain and wonderful meaning of verse 28 ought not to be overlooked. With one exception, which he goes on to identify as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that the forgiveness of God is open and available to all people. Unrestricted. Doesn't matter what your sin is, if you come God's way, which is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness will be there. You don't have to say, I cannot be forgiven, though I wouldn't mind being forgiven. But it's just too much. No, the promise of the Word of God is forgiveness. At the very end of life, it was evidenced in the thief upon the cross. That even though he joined his companion in blaspheming Jesus with the crowd at the beginning of the process of crucifixion, he heard and saw enough concerning Jesus that right towards the end of Jesus' life on the cross, he turned to him and said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And all his blasphemies and all the wickedness of his life were washed away as Jesus assured him, today you shall be with me in paradise. And Paul declares that he was the chief or the most wicked of sinners. And yet the Lord met him on the Damascus road. And he came to faith and cried out to the Lord. Forgiveness. This is a word we all need to hear both in life and in preparation for death. Mankind is riddled with guilt, but it looks everywhere but to Christ for forgiveness. And yet the promise is, no matter what sin is clinging to you that rubs you raw in the quiet hours of the day or the night, as you look at a person's eyes, as you travel and are afraid that somebody might see you and remember what you did or what you said, that even those sins can be forgiven, will be forgiven, if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be found in him. That's what these miracles and what the teaching of Jesus should have struck these religious men with. Here is the forgiveness of God to be found in this man. What he is doing in the miracles is displaying the power of forgiving grace. What he is saying in his proclamation is making clear that we understand that this forgiveness is real. And the importance of what Jesus has just said there is underscored by Mark's first use of the word amen, translated here assuredly. It's derived from a Hebrew word meaning to be reliable. Truly, truly, sometimes translated. In the Older King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. It's an underscoring of the truthfulness. I mean, all that Jesus says is true. But some things he really underscores because he knows we need to etch it deep into our hearts and minds. Yes, even the people of God need to hear this word. That even as a Christian, as you wrestle with the reality of sin and you doubt, how could Jesus now forgive me? That you can be like Peter rather than Judas and find forgiveness with Jesus. For he says, assuredly. And we need to draw comfort from that truth. But understand also that in so saying, Jesus was adapting the process of the Old Testament prophets, who, when they wanted to underscore the prophecy and its impact, its importance, they said, thus says the Lord. But here is Jesus, who has been accused to be an ally of Satan, saying, verily, or assuredly, I say to you. And in that very act, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord. I am God. That what I say, I speak on my own authority because I am the authority. I am divine. Here then is a promise that we can trust. We ought to trust. Indeed, we ought to turn to God based upon this promise. And we ought to continue in the presence of God into the daily routines of our lives, rejoicing in the grace of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus says there is one sin that is unforgivable, which Jesus spells out as being the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mark identifies the nature of this sin in verse 30 when he adds the comment, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. That is, they were calling the Holy Spirit by who came upon Jesus in anointing him for ministry and filled him for that ministry and enabled him to do that work. They were calling that Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, a demon. And as a result, the work of heaven, a work of hell. All sins, all kinds of sin can be forgiven, says Jesus. But this particular sin has no forgiveness. It is an eternal sin, showing that there are sins of which the effects and the punishment belong to eternity. It's apparently not a single act of defiant behaviour. It's a continued state of opposition that is entered into willfully that is in mind here. We see that because of the tense that Mark uses of they said. They were continually saying this. In other words, it wasn't a one-off statement. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. It wasn't a thoughtless observation, a grasping at straws. These were men who had wrestled with this, and they kept coming to this conclusion, and they kept articulating this conclusion to their friends as well as to themselves and to the public audience as well. They had already rejected Jesus as Messiah. In the addition to the parallel passages in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the only other instance of a similar sin in the New Testament that leads to death is spelled out for us in 1 John chapter 5. In the end of verse 16, we read there is a sin leading to death. And having told us that we ought to pray for those who are sinning, because as we pray for them, God may hear those prayers and it be result in their restoration. But he warns there is a prayer. There is a sin leading to death, and he says, I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. But he says there is one. And what is that sin? Well, it's not that hard to decipher what was in John's mind when you go and read on the following verses. For he immediately responds to the pastorally to the sensitive Christian conscience who sees sin and wonders, have I committed that sin? He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Again, the tense here is does not continually sin. It's not the dominant characteristic of their life that when confronted by the reality of their sin that they are defiant in the continuance of that sin. On and on and on, hardening and ever getting harder in that sin. No, this is not a characteristic of those who are born of God. He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. He's watchful, in other words, over his heart. And the wicked one does not touch him. And he adds, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know, he says, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The touchstone of determining the sin that leads to death or otherwise is, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? Do you see him as that which is evil and obnoxious and from which you ought to distance yourself and defiantly do so day in and day out and use every argument you can to bolster that commitment? If that is the case, then you are in grave danger, says John. But Christians who sin and come under deep conviction of that sin, and even though in a sinful pride they might rebel against dealing with that sin for a season, They know this inner torment, and they wrestle with truth and righteousness against their sin and their love of that particular sin until it is dealt with. And whilst that is occurring, that is a demonstration that you have not embraced the unpardonable sin. What a wonderful truth and comfort the Word of God gives to us. But it's also a terrible warning to those who, having heard the gospel, grown up in a Christian context, having heard again and again, and find themselves hardening their hearts against the gospel, reaching the point where they deliberately, decisively, determinedly embrace the declaration that this is not of God, that Jesus is not the Son of God, that what he is doing is not because of the Holy Spirit of God within him. As Don Carson says, Jesus was speaking not of a temporary lapse, but of a settled decision to oppose the work of God. If you have or reach that settled decision, you are in incredible danger. It seems, in other words, to mean the deliberate closing of the heart and mind to the witness of the Spirit to Jesus Christ, which is what these teachers either were doing or were so close to doing. Jesus doesn't actually say that they had done it. He gives this warning. There's a graciousness in this warning, is there not? It's a challenge. Have you crossed the line? Will you not pull back? Jesus seems to be saying, and warning the crowd, don't embrace this line of thinking. It's not only illogical, it's spiritually damning. You see, such a willful and deliberate twisting of truth makes repentance and salvation impossible. That's why there's no pardon, because this person has slammed shut and welded the doors and put as much concrete against it that there can never be opened the very door of repentance, the gate to salvation that God has offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we are therefore led by Mark to face the key issue. He does this by the way he has put this part of the record together. Notice the flow. It's not merely a matter of trying to show what is happening inside the house while all this is going on outside. The two are interwoven, and not merely historically. You've got the reaction of his friends from his earlier years in Nazareth. You've got the reaction of his family. They surround this issue of the reaction of the religious leaders. And Jesus is resisting misconceptions of his ministry, whilst at the same time highlighting the reality of the new wine, of the new covenant, the new kingdom that he has come to establish. As I said, these are woven not merely historically, but theologically together. And what Mark is doing here is leading us to face the key question of, well, how then will you respond? How will I respond to Jesus? And he's saying that there are really only three possibilities. He is either mad, as his family and friends feared, or he is bad, as the Jewish theologians taught. Or he is indeed who he promises and proclaims himself to be. divine. And that's Mark's view. It was right there at the beginning. He's not trying to be subtle here. He's showing the logic of his view, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The conclusion Mark draws us to is that we need this Jesus, as he alone has overcome the spiritual enemy, for he is stronger than that strong man. There is no deliverance, in other words, for us except by our Lord's victory over this tyrant. And in that reality, there is great comfort for those so delivered. While Satan's power should never be minimized, nor we should understand from this, should it be overemphasized and exaggerated. He has been bound and disarmed. His influence over us is severely limited by Christ, and one day will be totally obliterated by Christ. And should we feel his attacks, we know what we need to do then, don't we? Turn to Christ, the one who binds the stronger man and has power over Satan. He is also showing concerning the new covenant community that it is the expression of the Holy Spirit of God, that here is the community that God will inhabit. We will be, as Paul picks up, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That we are, as Peter says, a spiritual house being joined together for the praise of our God. In other words, he's declaring that this body of people who are embracing themselves around Jesus and his teaching, depending upon his work for them, is not a temporary thing. It is the eternal thing. Here is the kingdom, the new kingdom. There's not going to be another one that will follow it. This is the ultimate kingdom that eventually will embrace the new heavens and the new earth. In that glorious restoration, and even now is pervading the kingdoms of this world that come and go as individuals are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into his kingdom. It's a certain kingdom, and it's a kingdom that does not bring bondage and fear, but freedom and forgiveness, peace and joy. And it forces upon us the question, am I in it? And the way to answer that is, what is Christ to me? At the same time, Christ is warning us of the risks involved if we get it wrong. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the Lord Jesus Christ as he responds. He doesn't react, but he reasons. And graciously, though firmly, shows the absurdity of those who reject him and seek to twist what he says and what he does and ignore the realities that it truly proclaims. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us his own, that he has broken the power of Satan over our hearts and lives by dying for our sin and dealing with the pollution of that sin. We thank you that even death, the last enemy, is now powerless before us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel of the kingdom that he has established. We pray again for its blessing, your blessing to rest upon that gospel, that family and friends, Lord, strangers that we meet, the people of this city, of our communities, our homelands, might come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, and break the power of Satan over their lives. Help them to see that the pressures and struggles that they face are not the real ultimate issues of life, but it is the reality of sin, the blindness of the human mind, the hardness of the human heart of stone, the perversity of the human will. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And help us not to gloat in the reception of that mercy, but in all real humility, rejoice that we have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. And assure us of the King's love. Assure us of the expansiveness of his mercy, that all our sins are forgiven. and help us to embrace the life of that kingdom with joyful thankfulness and godly obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing praise is 559, Lord, my petition heed, now help me in my need. 559.